Father, you are strong to save, and we see your strength to save in the strength that was on display in your creation of all things, even speaking them and bringing them into being by your mighty and powerful word. How we are thankful that as we rebelled in sin under Adam, and as we in unthankfulness have turned from you and considered this world our own apart from you, considered our breath from ourselves, that you in great strength and with great power, the one who spoke, "Let there be light," has shown his light into our hearts so that we might see the glory of Jesus and come to him in faith. And so we thank you for your strength to create, and this morning for your strength to save. And now we thank you for your strength which rules over us by your word as we put ourselves under it to hear it, to keep it, to know it, and to know you through it. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. Open with me in your copy of God's word to the book of Genesis, the book of Genesis chapter 2. We'll read in a moment, starting in verse 4 through the end of the chapter. We're now only 3 weeks into a series through the book of Genesis, the Bible's first book. Its theme, the blessing of God, the God who makes us, is determined to bless us. And even in this morning's chapter, we see a hint of God's determination, his personal eagerness and attentive concern to bless the creatures that he makes, in particular, human beings made in his image. Well, last week, chapter 1, a wide-angle lens on creation, and this week, chapter 2, close up. Chapter 1, a look at the whole of God's creation, and in chapter 2, we listen in on the heartbeat of his creation, humanity. Well, what reason, friends, do we have to love and trust God's word? Every reason, starting right here in verse 4 of chapter 2. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. They were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush was in the field, was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first, the Pishon, it was the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river, the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.' Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." What we see in this chapter is creation up close and personal. Let us begin by asking specifically what this chapter is doing here. Our first instinct is to read this chapter, which accounts for God's creation, and to compare it with the chapter that came just before, which we heard last week. And there are a number of similarities. They certainly account for part of God's creation. There are also some disturbing differences as we lay these next to each other, some head scratchers. In chapter one, we have plants and animals created in the days before the creation of humans. And in chapter two, they appear to be created after the creation of humans. And same with animals. Does this mean that an editor mashed two separate creation accounts together here at the head? Does it mean that the chronology in either chapter is just a literary feature meant to hold out theological truth, but that its historical claims or presentation is neither here nor there? We'll resolve some of these, if you will, disturbing differences in a bit, but don't miss the revealing differences here, differences that point us forward in the story instead of backward in the story. The heading, for example, reveals that this chapter begins a major division in the larger book of Genesis. Verse 4, "These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created." And if you read through the book of Genesis, at key moments, you're going to read that line. "These are the generations of." This is what became of. This is the backstory to, in other words. So we have the creation account in chapter 1, and now we have the beginning of a major section, which will take us from chapter 2 all the way through chapter 4. Those go together. This is, if you will, the first episode in the book's first season. Chapter 1, a prologue, and now chapter 2, the proper beginning of the story. The words used in this chapter reveal the intention of the chapter, its emphasis. In the first chapter, God or Elohim was used on a kind of a drumbeat refrain exactly 35 times, an accent on the awesomeness of the God who created everything and his sheer sovereignty. Well, here in chapter 2 is a rare pairing of both Lord and God. In every instance, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh, God's personal name, a combination made to make a point. We think of Genesis 15:7, when God said to them, "I am the Lord Yahweh who brought you out from Ur and the Chaldeans to give you the land to possess." This is in the context of God's sovereign, gracious promise that he makes to Abraham. And the first readers would have also had Exodus 3:14 in mind, when God said to Moses, "I am who I am. Say this to Israel, I am has sent you." God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the one who makes promises, says this to you, this is my name forever. Thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." This is God's personal name by which he wants to be known by his people. It signals to us his faithful, covenant, steadfast love for his people. So in chapter 1, God on refrain, and in chapter 2, the Lord God. In chapter 1, focusing in that way on God's perfect creation, the story woven together with multiples of seven, as we saw. Now chapter 2 focuses on God's personal creation of his personal people. John Calvin says that nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And so now, two chapters in, we have ourselves, a robust knowledge of God, the perfect, grand, sovereign, and our personal caring maker. Other words reinforce the personal intention of the chapter. Chapter 1, dominated by words like create and image, make, rule and subdue, and now chapter 2 by words like form and build and breathe and keep and serve. The camera angle also reveals the setting and the subject. The camera angle that we have on this, on the ground of this chapter, is also revelatory. Chapter 1 begins with, as we said, a wide-angle lens on the entire universe and history. Well, here in chapter 2, we begin with a close-up shot of a particular land and a particular moment. In chapter 1, we looked at humanity from the perspective of the heavens and the earth. And in chapter 2, we look at everything else, if you will, from the perspective of the ground where humanity is in the foreground of the shot. So as we compare this chapter with chapter 1, there are some head scratchers which we'll get to, but what we are to see in particular is the ways in which this chapter is making a unique contribution to the story that God is telling so that we might hear what he is trying to say. So we've established what's different about chapter 2 from 1. Now we're ready to watch the action unfold. Action that unfolds in four movements brimming and overflowing with the goodness and generosity of God. Four movements which give us every reason, with its first Israelite readers, to love the Lord our God and to keep his every word. The first movement in verses 5 through 7. A man filled with God's breath. A man filled with God's breath. Here we have the up-close account of God's creation of us. And it begins with a setting. There are no bushes. There are no small plants. It says the Lord God had not caused it to rain, just a mist. But as I've alluded to, there is an elephant. Not a real elephant, just an elephant in the room. That is, how come there aren't bushes and plants? Did not God already make those on a previous day? What is this place? Well, chapter 1 showed us a creation rich with plant life before humanity arrived. Now here there are no plants or small bushes. We have a few options. We have a few options. First, these are two chapters. Are they two chapters written by two original authors? That's not a problem, by the way, that Moses as an editor would put these together, but two authors who simply saw things differently. They're just two different accounts worth throwing at the front of the Bible. And in this case, the chronology, we might say, isn't important, only the theological message coming across. As I argued last week, I don't think we cannot say that history and even chronology is part of the author's intention. I'm convinced that it is, but that's an option. A second option in 2:5, which speaks of no bush or plant, we could say that this is actually parallel with day 3 before the bushes and the plants and the plant life was created. And then the creation of humans parallels day 6. And so what we have in chapter 2 is a kind of fusion of days 3 and day 6, a kind of a mixtape of those two chapters, but in slow motion and up close. Both of those options seem unnatural to me. A third option seems the most reasonable, assuming that the author wanted us to take these together and wasn't himself conflicted about the language and imagery and detail. The key is to read the word earth or land properly in context. So follow me here. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, we read about the earth as a reference to the whole of the world. Also in chapter 1, we read about the land, the earth, the land as opposed to the sea. There is land generally, and then there is sea. Land can also, though, be a reference to a specific region. And that's what we see, I think, here in chapter 2. For example, in the reading about the whole land of Havilah. And with that option available to us, that is, not reading verse 5 as speaking of the earth generally, cosmically, like chapter 1 does, but more up close as though viewing a scene from one spot of the earth, a particular region of land. Now read with me verses 5 and 6. To me, this dispels the trouble. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and the mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Well, that just sounds like a camera shot from a particular place in God's big earth, an uninhabited place, small plants and herbs being the kinds of things more common where man had tilled and worked the ground. Creation apparently was made not just to be left alone, but was meant to be owned and cultivated. And here is an uncultivated earth. There's also an indication of rains, that rains could well be a seasonal marker. So not only do we have a geographical reference in this scene, which is normal in Old Testament narrative, but we also have a time marker, a seasonal marker, the ones that the readers would have known. The climate for the first readers in this space would have been familiar: rain in the fall and the winter, dry ground and barrenness in the summer, and the clouds started to form and the mist rose and the rain came. The author appears simply to be giving us an up-close description of a particular spot at a particular time. He's giving us the setting. That's what I tend to think is going on, but there's room for debate on these kinds of things and some other options available to those who believe that God's word is God's word, that it is literal, and what it is literally trying to get across. And I'll leave it to you to investigate further if you're curious, but this is how I would see what's going on after my work in it this week. Let us not bother ourselves anymore with that question, though. I only get it out of the way so that we can properly focus our attention where the text wants us to focus our attention, on what happens next. Chapter 1 goes black. The screen opens, and we're on the ground at the start of the sixth day at some remote land. And now that we can see where we are, look. Verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground, and he breathed into the nostrils of the man the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. We're made in a two-step process. The Lord formed us. We're his craftsmanship, the object of his incredible divine skill. He fashioned the eye in your digestive system, and he wove and strung your veins. He is a biological engineer and an intricate, fine craftsman. The brain he formed from the material of the earth. Sometimes I tell Christy that I am basically pizzas and milk and hamburger and carrots. And she hates it when I say that, and it just seems obvious to me. I'm pretty sure all I am is the stuff I put in my mouth. The Lord God formed us from the dust, and so we remain as those who are formed from the earth. The Lord God also filled us with his breath, which means we're more than mere animation. We're more than a moving bag of bones and flesh. We're spiritual beings made personally by God, Job 32:8. But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. And we're endowed with a conscience, Proverbs 20:27. The spirit of the man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all of his inmost parts. We don't have here language of how man has a body or how man has a soul, God makes him whole. This two-part process, dust and breath, is a reason for humility. Here's John Calvin again. The body of Adam is formed of clay and destitute of sense, to the end that no one should exult beyond measure in his flesh. He must be excessively stupid who does not here learn humility. I love that kind of old-fashioned, straightforward commentary. You and I must be especially stupid should we ever think that you and I are much of anything in connection with our material lives apart from the breath of God and his careful, purposeful, skilled formation of our very beings. You and I are not our own in that first way. Humility, grounded in our creation, and yes, also dignity, for we are his craftsmanship. He did not speak you into being. Notice that. It's more personal than that. He spoke the earth into being, and then from the earth, he formed you, and then he breathed life into you. Do you have a sordid beginning? Are you unsure of your birth parents and the story there? Are the circumstances of your birth unconventional or even difficult to speak of? Friend, God breathed his life into you, and your little belly button is a line back and back and back and back to this moment. And God had you in mind. Well, having given us life by his breath, now he gives us a place. Man who is made from the material of the earth, who is theologically, as we saw last week, over the earth, even the center of the universe, is set to live in the earth, feet on the ground. Verses 8 through 14, now we see a garden full of God's blessing. We've seen a man full of the breath of God, and now a garden full of the blessing of God. He formed us and he breathed life into us, and the next thing he does is plant a garden. A few things about the garden. The garden is a real place. It's in the east. The garden is then in Eden. It's an actual location on the map, though we don't know where precisely it was. It is not a legend or a myth. The garden is a delightful place by its very name, where it's placed. Eden means delight. Don't think tomato garden. Think people garden. If a tomato garden has what is needed for tomatoes to flourish, here is a garden where God has put everything for us to flourish. All things are right in here. It's full of delights, trees that are pleasing to the eyes, trees that are good for food. The land is a vegetarian peace. As much as I like meat, I don't believe you would have had animals eating other animals alive in there. The garden is a fitting place as well. More on this in a few moments, but there are two trees in here that are a match to our nature. We are not mere animals who go about by mere urges, but we have a choice to make, which makes us different than the other animated creatures God makes. A choose-your-own-adventure scenario indicating a certain relationship with our Maker. The garden is also a familiar place for the Israelites reading this. We always have to give a first ear to how it would have been heard initially. Its point of entry was from the east. There's a tree in the garden. And as we'll see next week, it's guarded by cherubim later. All of these were familiar to the first readers who received instructions also for the tabernacle, and generations later for those who built the temple. And other features of the chapter will be featured in the tabernacle as well, like gold and precious stones, which are found on the priest's garments. And the words used for Adam's working and serving were special words used for the priest's work in the temple. And the furniture and the decor and the attire, we can say by way of summary, was all Edenic style. You might say, as I did at one point, I just don't see the temple in the garden. The word is not there. And I understand that. But for the first reader, they would have seen the garden, which is described here in their tabernacle and in the temple. And in this way, looking back and learning something of where they came from helped them to know where God was leading them. The garden is a familiar place in that respect. It's also an expansive place. It's expansive. We have here a digression in the story where we get a bit of a drone tour of the whole earth, or at least the surrounding region. We follow the water out of Eden, watering the whole world. There are four rivers flowing from Eden, and the land is full of materials. The riches of culture and clothing and buildings and food are tied to the rich variation of the material in the land and the shape of the land around the world, which is part of God's design for it. Derek Kidner, a wonderful commentator, says, on all sides, discoveries, encounters await him to draw out man's powers of discernment and choice. There's an ample nourishment for his aesthetic, his physical, and his spiritual appetites. Also works before him for body and for mind. Here is the earth ripe for mankind's rule. And no surprise then, as a ancient history contextual aside, that temples in the ancient Near East were meant to expand. These other religions had temples. They were dwelling places of the gods. And the temples would be surrounded by people, and cities would go up surrounding the temple at the middle of the world. And their conception in those cities would expand out, and the idea was that the world would be filled with allegiance to the God of the temple, the center of the world, the temple. Well, Scripture says, you picking up this kind of conception, that heaven is God's throne and the earth is his footstool, which is to say, he's over the whole thing. There are no competing gods. Well, the Ark of the Covenant in God's, if you will, pretend shadow Eden of the temple and the tabernacle was God's footstool. And the borders of those places surrounded by the people of God intended then, if we will, as a blueprint to expand and to fill the whole earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That, of course, cut short by rebellion in our next chapter, which we'll see. Yet God will get it done. Our God is not like the gods of the nations. He's not a tribal deity. He isn't a deity over just that part of Eden where he put up some boundaries and placed man. No, the idea was for man to get his start and then to take out in every direction, to be fruitful and multiply as the whole earth was given to him. He's given the whole earth to humanity who bears his image. And so in considering this vision of earth, all of it flourishing and filled and given to humanity, now with Eden as a kind of a picture of where things are headed and its beauty and its aesthetic bounty, we say with the psalmist, shout for joy to the Lord. That's how we began our service. Shout for joy to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Our only proper response. For the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. The earth is full of God's steadfast love. Here's Charles Spurgeon on that Psalm 33, reflecting so specifically, as he is so good at, on the fullness of the earth with the steadfast love of the Lord. He writes in his own sermon, if we reflect on the prodigious number of human beings who constantly receive their food and every pleasure to enjoy from their earth, we shall be convinced of the great liberality with which nature dispenses her gifts. And not only human beings, but an innumerable quantity of living creatures besides. Inhabitants of the air and the waters and the earth are daily indebted to nature for their support. The whole race of fishes, except for those which men feed for their amusement, subsist without any of their aid. The species of birds, which is perhaps the most despised and most numerous, is the sparrow. What they require for their support is incredible, but nature takes care to feed them. So great is the quantity of insects that ages may pass before their species and kinds can be known. How many and how diversified the sorts of flies that play about in the air. He provides each creature with its food and dwelling. The author of creation knows all of our needs and wants, and he has filled the earth to overflowing with goodness. The earth is filled with the steadfast love of the Lord, and so we give thanks to him. So look around, friends. You have a sun, and you have animals, and you have plants, and our grocery stores are stocked with all that the earth marvelously, fantastically, and abundantly yields for our dinner tables. You have colors, and you have shapes, and you have textures. You have bugs. You have everything that the Lord has given. And all of these things are reminders in every moment of our very lives when we are detecting with any of our senses anything God has made, that he made it, and that he's filled the earth with his steadfast love and good things for us. And for this reason, friends, the church is the place where we know all that we've been given. We're a thankful people. How fantastically ridiculous are we when we grumble and grump and complain and focus on the small, imperfect things? We are filled. Our lives and earth is filled with the steadfast love of the Lord, and we're the people who know where it all came from. Let us remind one another of all that the Lord gives. We did not breathe apart from his beautiful personal breath, and we do not live apart from his constant daily provision for us. Give thanks to the Lord with shouts each Sunday, for the earth is filled with his steadfast love. We did not stock the sea with fishes or fill the bird with airs. God did that. And the whole program that he put together and runs is for our good. Little gifts and big gifts alike. We are utterly dependent upon him and utterly indebted to him, which leads naturally to our next movement, which we see in verses 15 through 17. Look with me there. We've seen a man filled with the breath of God and a garden filled with his blessing, and now a command filled with possibilities. He's put in the garden to work and to keep it. Work, by the way, is good, and all good work is good. It's before trouble entered the world. We have a purpose here to work and to keep the world. There's a command of permission, verse 16. Eat of every tree. What a generous command. He has filled the garden with good trees. They're pleasing to the eye, and they taste great, the stuff that comes off of them. He thought up coconuts. He thought up pineapples. He thought up oranges. He thought up apples. Whatever else comes from trees that you can eat, permission, eat from all of them. But God's liberality came with a limit. His permission with a prohibition. There was one tree that we were not to eat from. And he told them which tree to refrain from, and he told them what would happen if they ate, for in the day they eat of it, they will surely die. The good things that they know will come to cease. It's at this point our curiosity is greatly fixed on that tree. It's part of the problem with Genesis 1 and 2. We just stop and we stare at things, and we can miss the forest at times. But it is worth trying to resolve some of these questions. I was at an Airbnb a week ago and with some brothers from the church at a preaching workshop, and in the evenings we were at this home, and there was a door in the room. It said restricted. And I looked at it, and immediately in front of all my friends, Pastor Trent, grabs the handle and tries to open the door. I thought, well, what could it possibly be in here? I couldn't get in the door. And I thought I probably shouldn't have reached for the door handle. In any case, my curiosity was piqued and I reached. What was in there? This part of our curiosity is where the problem begins. And even our over-curiosity with the nature of the tree, like, what is it about the tree? That's not a great place to hang out too long either. Was there something about the tree itself that was corrupt? Like, it's a corrupt tree. God made a bad one when he was getting started and said, sorry about that one, guys, just stay away. I don't think so. I don't think this was a corrupt tree. We don't have reason to think that. This tree was not a corrupt tree. It was a confrontation with reality. The tree is God confronting humanity with his will. The fact of our limitations in terms of our knowledge and wisdom and power. Would we listen to his word, or would we reach out for the handle? In this tree, he's confronting us with our humanity. Will we be content being creatures, or will we assume the place of our creator? Will we see his goodness and all that he has given, the earth overflowing with the steadfast love of the Lord? Or will we see some kind of wickedness in one tree he withholds? Will we acknowledge our limits, or will we overreach? Will we believe that he is being good to us, or will we believe that he is withholding something good from us? Will we be thankful in our hearts for all that we have at his hand, or unthankful for the one thing that we do not have? His permission is an all-access pass to the universe with one door labeled restricted and a clear warning. Besides the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is this tree of life. Presumably, I find this curious. We don't have a clear answer to this. Presumably, we weren't created immortal. Perhaps we were. God himself alone is immortal, but with immortality before us as a possibility held out, maybe even this tree we know is planted here so that when it appears at the end of the whole Bible, we will know that our story will not end as we live by it. Human beings, friends, are made personally by God, and we're planted in this world, a world with dizzying possibilities, and we are invested in with moral responsibility. Unlike rocks and unlike rock badgers, we're made in his image. What we see next will give Adam every reason to take God at his word. For God does not close this chapter with a command and a warning, although he would not be wicked to do so. No, he closes this chapter with a wife for Adam. If God has not given us every reason to believe he is for us and cares for us, we have this reason. In his mind, something is not good. There's something man still needs. There's something he needs more than the whole world of gifts and pleasing trees and food and gems and rivers and culture, dare I say, even a relationship with him. There's something still not good. Verses 18 through 25, our fourth movement now. A marriage filled with promise. A marriage filled with promise. Marriage is not for every person. Marriage is not something every human person will get to enjoy if they long for it. Jesus was not married. The Apostle Paul was not married. There won't be marriage in the new creation. All of that is for another sermon. To qualify it any more would be to take away from the beauty and the elevated place given here in God's gift to humanity of the pairing of man and woman. Indeed, married or not, you come from and have your life from the pairing of man and woman. What God does next, and in this picture, is a picture of his tender, leading, and loving care for us. Watch how he deals with Adam in solving this problem. First, God names the problem. He said, "It is not good that man should be alone." And then God brings Adam the animals. He wants Adam to understand what he's missing. He wants to bring him along to teach him. And he does so in this fashion. And note, as an aside and connected to our earlier discussion, I don't think that it's a problem that animals appear here. They appear here because they serve the purpose that this particular chapter is serving. This chapter is not concerned to make sure we know what happened in what order, that God had to form the annual animals from the land. Grammatically, does not have to mean that he only makes them after he makes man. He has made them. They aren't in view of the camera to this point, but now they are relevant, and so God brings them out. And Adam here will leverage his powers of observation and classification to categorize the living world. Man is God's super creation. He was made to do this kind of thing, and he'll take pleasure in it, like you do in your work in whatever field you're in. Adam figured out, though, along the way, for however much he enjoyed categorizing the universe, there was something that he was missing. And then, like a father brings his daughter to the groom, God brings a bride to Adam. But in a way, in a very particular way, that reveals what she was for and who exactly she was. He puts Adam to sleep. And while Adam is sleeping, he opens the man up and takes from the man a rib. And from that rib, he fashions a second human being, a second super creation, now the same and in some ways and different in others. From him and for him, a part of him and a counterpart for him, a helper fit for him, a term often used for God as a helper. It is not derogatory, it is descriptive. Matthew Henry writes this famously: "The woman is not made out of man's head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled by him, but out of his side to be equal to him, under his arm to be protected, and near to his heart to be loved." Maybe a bit of poetic exegesis there, but the thrust of it is true. And so that when Adam woke up from that sleep, he woke up to a woman in his bed. He woke up literally to the woman of his dreams, for he was sleeping and knew his need when he went to bed. A father delivers his bride, and so God wrote a poem for us in chapter 1, and now Adam writes a poem for his wife in chapter 2. The first human words recorded in Scripture, words filled with gratitude. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then Moses gives for us an aside: "Therefore man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so now we have an explanation for the institution of marriage that we know, as did the first readers. We have the designer's plan for the happiness and fruitfulness of humans, which will be channeled through this mechanism of marriage. He will leave his father and mother, so marriage is exclusive. And by the way, men actually didn't leave. The wives left and went with the men, who would often then be in their parents' homes for a time. So in saying he leaves, what it means is he really leaves heart and soul and clings to his wife. It's exclusive. He cleaves, and so it's permanent. They come as man and woman, one form, one for the other, and so they're complementary, and it's one flesh, and so it's comprehensive. That has certainly physical entailments, but it is more than physical in its meaning. And then a summary statement: "And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." They're easy with one another, they're free with one another, and they're happy with one another. There's no fighting here, there's no blaming here, there's no complaining here, there's no manipulation here, there's no distrust here, there is no greed here, there is no shame here. And so we must say, friends, that God's design for marriage is more than just right. It is, to use the words that close up day 6 in chapter 1, it is very good. And it is even more than very good, it's beautiful. So let us know it, say it, and show it. And picking up from chapter 1, it's very good. A relationship, this marriage, full of promise. Promise for their life in this world, but promise it is filled with in another way. For God will communicate his goodness to us and his personal loving care for us, which we've seen in this chapter, in even more spectacular way, in a more dramatic way. Last week, we concluded from chapter 1, Genesis 1, that the God who says, let there be light, that line is quoted in the New Testament when the God who says, let there be light, shines his light into our lives so that we can see and know him in the face of Christ. His power on display in his word, not only to make the world, but to make his people. Well, Genesis 2 gets a quote in the New Testament as well. And this time, when we get instructions for how we love one another in marriage, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How much? And gave himself up for her and nourished her and purified her to present her with splendor and without spot or wrinkle. Behold the God who in Christ personally pursues and cares for his people. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Unquote. This mystery, Paul says, is profound. And I'm saying that it, the quote, refers to Christ and the church. And so even here at the beginning of the story, we have a marriage full of promise for human flourishing, but also a seed that will grow as the story unfolds into the full bloom of God's beautiful and personal goodness to us in salvation. He will call himself our groom, and he will make us his bride. And friends, we will wear clothes before this story is over. This chapter ends with humanity naked and without shame. We will be wearing clothes before the story is over, and we will soil them badly. We will even make them a matter of idolatry. We will buy wonderful clothes that we parade around in. We will make too much of them. We will become distracted by them. We will soil them, and God will make us radiant and white. And he will go to an incredible length to see us clothed and beautiful before him forever. And so the promise embedded in this picture of marriage without shame will make more sense even after we read chapter 3 next week, but also in a way that will become more clear as the Bible story unfolds, a promise that we were meant to know God in an even more personal way than his breath to enliven us with his very life. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this beginning of the rest of the story, where we meet ourselves not merely created by you, but personally loved by you and known by you and gifted by you with life by your very breath. And we give you thanks for your Spirit, which has given us the words that we've read this morning, and your Spirit, which breathes life into us even now. You, the God who said, let there be light, shine light into our hearts, and by your Spirit, you breathe life into our spiritual lungs so that we can hear it, and know you, and treasure you forever. It's in Christ's name we pray all these things. Amen.